morning and welcome to our Bible study this morning. In the book of Ephesians, before we start, let's bow our heads for prayer. Heavenly Father, my prayer this morning is fairly simple. Lord, that you would help us to understand what you are trying to communicate to us through the book of Ephesians. So open our eyes and our hearts and help us to understand. And help me to communicate what's here. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading the book of Ephesians. I've been reading in this book for a while, actually, in my study of the kingdom of heaven. And if you go to Acts 19, it gives the background or the backdrop to who the Ephesians really were. The book of Ephesians was not written to a people who had everything square in their life. Maybe we'll go back there to Acts 19. I just want to pull out a few points so you know what I'm referring to. It says here in verse 1 that he came to Ephesus and finding some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit since you believed?" So they said to him, "We have not as much heard of whether there has been a Holy Spirit." So you have, that was the first thing that Paul met when he came to Ephesus, is that the people that believed in God had no knowledge of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And if you read on here, he laid hands on them in verse 6. And then he went into the synagogue in verse 8. He spoke boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. So if you can imagine there, Paul is, he's just staying there. He keeps pushing and pushing. Come on, guys. You have to, and he's making them understand. And then things start to happen. Mighty works were done. In verse 11, so that even handkerchiefs, verse 12, or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. And then you have the account here where, in verse 14, the 7 sons of Sceva, of the Jewish priests who did so, and they tried to cast a demon out of the guy. And in verse 16, it said, "The man in whom the evil spirit had was leaped upon them and overpowered them and prevailed against them, and they fled out of the house naked and wounded." Kind of an embarrassing thing, like if you would have had that happen here this week, somebody's sons isn't a huge, these are the things that are happening in the environment where Paul is writing Ephesians. This is the letter he wrote the people to. These are the things they're experiencing. And then in verse 19, actually a little bit earlier, and this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and the fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many of them believed, came confessing and telling their deeds. They started to fear God. They started to see the power of God, and it led to repentance and confession and forsaking. Verse 19, and also many of them practiced magic, brought their books and gathered and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them. It totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. That's one huge financial blow. That would have been a big fire. Imagine burning, if you just convert that to dollars, let's just say, one silver is worth a buck, and that's. But imagine having a $50,000 book fire. How big of a fire would that have been? It's good. I mean, they're burning all the wicked things. But just in your mind to have a picture, That's a big fire. That's a lot of stuff going down. And you can read on here. They had a big uprising here with their God. And so the gospel is starting to penetrate into this dark pagan culture. People are turning their hearts to God. They want to believe in God. They want to serve God. And so Paul writes them a letter, which is a letter to the Ephesians. And he says, this is where it's at. This is how you can become victorious. This is how you can live in this world. This is how you can be in Christ and have salvation. In chapter 1, we'll go back there. We started there last week. And I'd like you, the point of the Bible study is for you to personally look into your own heart on the statement in Christ and ask yourself, what does it mean to me to be in Christ? What am I experiencing in Christ? Not what Ephesians is saying what being in Christ is, but what am I experiencing? And if you're looking for more, then from that vantage point, look into Ephesians and say, is there more for me? Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus, and the faithful in Christ Jesus. This letter, like I said last week, is not only to the Ephesians, but it is to all those who are faithful in Christ. So that would include yourself. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And I'd like to build a little bit on what we talked about last week. We said that Christ means anointed one or redeemer, but I chose the anointed one. Who was he anointed by? He's anointed by God, the God of heaven, anointed his son, and he made him reign. He elevated him because of his resurrection. His power over death is freeing us from sin. And today, he reigns as Lord. In verse 2, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have the three components there. Lord, Jesus, and Anointed One. And they all mean something. Lord Jesus and Christ. We're going to focus this morning on the Christ part. The fact that Jesus is Christ, the fact that he's anointed, if you bring all of his titles into one word, I would say it would come down to one thing, and that is authority. All of what Christ is authority. And in my personal opinion, we can discuss this, but I would say that authority then is divided out into basically two points. And that is authority over you and authority through you. So that's why we speak in the name of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. But for us to have authority, we must be under authority. And that is Christ as well. So there's basically Christ equals authority over us and through us. Now the question that I had texted around, I'm going to study this book a little bit in a different way. Instead of starting in chapter 1 and verse 1 and going that way, I'd like to start in chapter 3. Verse 9, and work our way in reverse. Because from verse 1, Paul is building a case. And by the time he gets to chapter 3, verse 9, he has kind of capped his case. And because my brain is small, I can't remember everything he says in every verse. But I think it's easier to understand what he says if you go backwards. Start at the top and work your way down. And so in verse 9, this is what I'd like to ask you this morning. Maybe before I do that, we should read some context here. I'll read chapter 3. But while I'm reading, I want you to listen for and think through the statement in verse 9, and to make all see, that's all people, what is the fellowship of the mystery. Notice it doesn't say the theology of the mystery, your opinion of the mystery, this group of people's idea of the mystery. It says the fellowship of the mystery. The mystery is a fellowship. It's a something that you know personally. Something that you, if you have fellowship with me or I with you, and if it's a meaningful fellowship, it goes much deeper than your brain. Goes right down into the core of who you are. Depending who you invite over for coffee, see, if someone you really, really liked is coming for coffee, you'd anticipate it for hours before it happened. Right? Someone you didn't like was coming over for coffee, you dread it for hours, and your mind would be, well, does he like fresh ground, or will he drink Maxwell? And you get all down into the details of coffee drinking with a friend that have nothing to do with fellowship, right? But it's, I mean, you will drink instant lousy coffee if it means that you can have fellowship with certain people. Coffee doesn't matter. It's just a medium to get there. This coffee is a big part of Canadian culture, if you aren't aware of that. It helps. Coffee helps. So, fellowship. I'm trying to stress that word. So now I'm going to read chapter 3 and just listen for that concept as we go through the chapter. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was given to me for you. It's given to me for you. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. You catch that? As I have briefly written already, meaning the short dialogue between chapter 1 and now. And if you were to read the original letter, it wouldn't have had chapters. So, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Listen closely now. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promises in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which is from the beginning of the ages, has been hid in God, who created all things through Christ Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which is accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore I ask you, do not lose heart at my tribulations for you. For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom the whole family in heaven is named, and earth is named, that he would grant you according to his riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend. These here verses tell us things that we can know that a lot of people have often placed way over our heads. That Christ would, that you may be able to comprehend, that is, understand, embrace, know with all the saints what is the width, the length, depth, and height, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So, the question is, in Ephesians here, this in Christ, what is the mystery that Paul is talking about? That's right. It's in verse 6. But what is the mystery in verse 6? He's putting a circle around a certain group of people. It's in verse 6. And in my Bible, it's the third word. Depending what translation you have, you might have it. What group of people is he referring to that are the mystery?
Not sure if I'm giving you the answer you want or not, but I would have said the mystery is the gospel, generally, and the fellowship of the mystery is in verse 6, where it talks about the bringing the Gentiles into the context of the gospel. So that's the fellowship, the mystery.
Okay. Yeah, you are saying what I was trying to say in a different way, but that's what I'm trying to say here, is that it's saying here that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ. Anybody here Jewish by birth? If you are, that's fine. But if you aren't Jewish, you are a Gentile by biblical definition. So what it's saying here is that you and me in Christ have been accepted into something that before Christ had been closed to us by a large extent. And now all of what we looked over the fence at our Jewish comrades and said, man, I wish we had what you had, is now open to us in Christ. Nobody is excluded at any level anymore. In the temple now, in the old temple, there used to be a court for the women, used to be a court for the men, used to be a place where if you weren't pure Jew, you couldn't do this. If you didn't have perfect physical status, you couldn't serve in the temple. Like if you had a physical flaw. And even in the Old Testament, even though it spoke of Christ and it resembled Christ, there were restrictions on what you were and how it all worked out. If you weren't a Levite, if you weren't this. In Christ, that has all been moved away. And because it's all been moved away in Christ, by that authority in Him, we become fellow heirs. Now, I like to analyze some of these statements here. It is true, like what John said, the fellowship is Christ. The mystery is that the Gentiles have been brought in. But as Gentiles now, like imagine yourself, maybe this will help. Imagine yourself standing as a ex-magician watching your books burn in the big fire at Ephesus. And you are like, yep, I saw the power of God. I seen that demon strip those seven sons down nude and they're running through the city. And I'm like, wow, there's no power like that God. I'm getting out of magic. This is no good. So you take your books down to Ephesus and throw them on the big fire. And then you're standing there and you're going, okay, now what do I do from here on out? I got my books burnt, but now what? Where do I go from here? What do I do? He's still sitting there with his big, long, pokey hat. And we have these ideas of witches, you know, they have big pokey hats and his long pointed shoes and his black long robe, and he's staying there. He's got a new heart. The proof is that he threw his books on the fire, but he's like, what from here? And as people, as us, you and me, do you ever feel like that? So, well, where do I go from here? I mean, I accepted the grace. I've turned my back on my old life. I accept the fact that Christ is Lord. I put my faith in Him. But where do I go from here? And I think that's a question that a lot of us ask. Maybe probably all of us. And Paul is making a case here for the faith. He said that the Gentiles, which is you and me, so that you and I should be fellow heirs of the same body. So, if we're fellow heirs, who were the original heirs? Who were those that were heirs? So the language here is that we are fellow heirs. Fellow heirs with who? So that's the first question. It doesn't say that you are heirs. It says you are fellow heirs. And then it says of the same body. So I think that's a combined thought. And partakers of His promise in Christ, and I think that's, we're also heirs of that, through the gospel. So we are heirs through the gospel. Are you with me? What is the gospel? Can someone tell me what the gospel is in about two sentences? I mean, make it three, but you know what I mean? Like, just in a nutshell, what is the gospel? John?
The good news about Jesus and his kingdom.
The good news of Jesus and his kingdom, that's right. Does anybody else want to... What is the gospel, Ray?
I don't know if I can put it in two sentences, but I think I can. It's the good news about Jesus and his kingdom. It's how God reconciled sinful humanity to himself through his son, Jesus.
Good. That was three sentences, but that was good. Someone want to do it in four? I'm just... Lest we get too somber. By the way, if you've never spoken up in the Bible, say, I'm a good guy to practice on because it's okay. It's true. It's the good news of Jesus Christ, and I would only add to that that the gospel is primarily his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Because through those three events, he brought the kingdom and the good news to us. And by that power in our lives, that resurrection power, we live. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And we'll get into that later on in the book. But so who are we heirs with? So we have entered in through Christ. Who are we heirs with? We're fellow heirs. Ray?
We're heirs with Christ.
That's right. So we're actually heirs of the one we're under authority. We're in Christ. We're under his authority. His authority is through us. But we actually reign with Christ, the Bible says. Far above principalities and powers. And if you go down to verse 10 here, I think that really underscores what he's saying in verse 10. He said, by the church to the principalities and the powers in heavenly places. The fact that Christ lives in you and is willing to set you free from the chains in your life speaks volumes to the demonic hosts that are watching your life and analyzing. I saw this picture in a book one time. I don't know what book it was, but I was fairly young when I saw it, probably 8 or 9. My parents had this book, and in this book there was a picture and had Jesus and the devil playing chess. Any of you see that game, that picture? And Jesus, and what the picture was portraying is that Jesus is playing for you, and the devil is playing against you. And so you're like a pawn on the chessboard. Jesus wants to bring his players in, take you that way, and Satan is there trying to get you come out. And I just remember that their knees were under the table like this, and out the back side, you know, out the back, Satan had all this fire, but on top of the table he looked really nice. And then on this side Jesus was sitting there, and out the side, bottom, it was all like glory, right? And it just depended how it was on the board where you wound up. In Christ, you surrender your life to Christ, that power is on your side. to bring you through. And we become heirs. So, now let's work ourselves backwards. As Gentile believers, if you go back to the first chapter, it talks about being predestined. As Gentile believers, we are not an add-on thought to the kingdom of heaven. The fact that the Gentiles would be in the body of Christ and heirs with Christ is not an afterthought in the kingdom of heaven. God, before the ages, and we want to look at verse 5 here, it says, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men. I'm going to look at this ages thing here. As it has now been revealed by the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. What ages? What ages is he talking about? He said, this mystery that the Gentiles would be partakers was not revealed, not made known to the sons of men as it has been now in other ages.
Previous generations.
Previous generations. Previous generations of people never understood, never saw it coming. Even Satan didn't see it coming. The Bible tells us if Satan had known what he was doing when he killed the Lord, he would have never killed the Lord. Because by killing Christ, he opened up a whole avenue for 90% of the planet. I mean, the Jews lived in, like, if you take the area that the Jews lived in, the covenant people, it was like, according to the globe, it was like, that's how much he was fighting with. He went and killed Christ, and it just went whoomp. Now Satan has to fight the entire globe. That's my perspective, my mind. That isn't necessarily theology, it's just how I see it. And Satan said, man, that was stupid. I should have never killed him. Then my war would only be here. But now the war came all the way to you. In you, accepting Christ. All that is in Jesus, all that was prophesied of him in the Old Testament, is all coming to you personally if you're in Christ. And if you're outside of Christ, all that is prophesied to you is for you and the damnation that you will experience. It's all there for you, depending on which kingdom you're in. So, progressive revelation, as the ages rolled by. So if you think about that in your major Bible stories of the Bible. So you had Adam and Eve. You had a promise of a Messiah given to Eve. You had the flood. And then you have the story of Abraham. And that story builds, and it gains speed, it gains volume, you know, of King David. And all these things that happen up until Jesus. And as the ages roll by, more and more revelation was given to men. But now as Gentiles, this has been given to us. And I think it's important to point out that this is the last revelation. There is no more revelation as far as salvation goes, that will be given beyond what has been given in the New Testament. Another thing I think is important to point out, and I think this is for our own security in Christ. In verse 3, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written to you. Oh, that's the wrong verse. Oh, verse 2. If indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you. Short statement, powerful implications. It says the revelation was given to who? This unfolding of the mystery. Who is this mystery given to? Charles Darwin. Hitler. Jonathan. Sorry, I don't have to combine you with the bad guys, but I'm trying to make you think. This mystery. Paul is saying this mystery was given to me. Who's the me? Who's, when he says me, who is he referring to? Paul. That's what I wanted. Many, many people have risen up since Paul and said, God has given me revelation. God has given me light. And many, many people have followed after them. The revelation is given to Paul, and from Paul to you and me. It doesn't go the other way. It's not to you, to others, or from him, to me, to others, or whatever other cycle you want to pin in there. It's from Christ to Paul to you and me via the letter. Well, we're in Ephesians. Letters, because there's more than one. But and in the confusion of life, when you're looking for truth, the books you read, the things you Google, the thing, you know, the things you listen to, I listen to, whatever. And whether you don't do any of that and you just sit in the company of people talking, on whose authority do they speak? That is probably the biggest weapon that Satan has used to take away the reality of being in Christ, is people have gone away from the one revelation for the Gentiles, and that is from Christ to Paul to us, as it is written. And if we don't want to be like those naked sons of Sceva running around, whether we aren't physically naked, but we're just naked in whatever, losing the fight, we have to go back to being in Christ. And in verse 10, that the principalities and the powers in heavenly places are going to, for lack of a better phrase, put their coffee cups down and have a look. It's like, oh man, what's happening? So, the fellowship of the mystery. Does your in Christ experience produce fellowship? I mean, these are questions I've been asking myself. I thought I'll just ask you. I mean, you're not on trial. I'm just asking you a question. Christ wants it to be that way, that you have fellowship, a meaningful relationship in him. As Gentile believers. So, turn back now to chapter 2. Actually, maybe before they make it a little easier to follow, let's just go back to chapter 1. And we're going to stop at any time where Paul builds his case for this fellowship of the ministry. We're going to stop and look at what he's saying here. Verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. I think we talked about that last week, so we'll move on. Having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, there's something that Jesus said when before he went to the cross. He said, with great desire, I have come to this time. He said, that was at the Passover. He said, with great desire, I have come to this time. Even though the cross was a hard thing for him to, he wrestled with that. He said, great desire. And here, Ephesians is bringing out that it is his good pleasure of his will. Jesus where does he talk about adoption here? I have a combined thought that I wanted to make here. Just maybe put your thumb on verse 5 and we're going to go down. Oh, sorry, it is in verse 5. Having predestined us to the adoption of as sons by Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. Sorry, it's in. So this thing of adoption. What is the main reason that anybody would need to be adopted? Why do we adopt, Wayne? Right. No father, no parents. Scooped up by the agency, I guess, then. And they're living. But at the end of the day, like Wayne was implying, that person requires adoption because he cannot make it on his own. He will. His destiny looks pretty gloomy in a lot of places in the world where you have nobody to look after you. You're basically subject to whatever, you know. Children who have nobody to care for them and shelter them are basically subject to the whims and the you know, whoever wants to prey upon them can. His children are vulnerable. And so we adopt as an act of mercy and love. Is that a fair statement? For the benefit of the child or the older person. You know, when you see yourself, if you turn this into a spiritual, into the spiritual side, so you're a 5-star loser. You're losing out in your life. You're losing out in every single way. Your life is coming apart. And just like the child that's up for adoption, he can't hide. He can't throw a pretense in front of that fact that, you know, I'm actually not what I am. Because that's why we're adopting you, because we know what you are, right? Jesus looked at you the same way. And he said, according to the good pleasure of his will, it made Jesus glad, or it was out of the joy of who he was, then when he sees you, orphaned and destitute, as a loser. And the good news is in this adoption, Jesus doesn't say, well, you know, the ones I've already adopted, they have it pretty good, and I feel kind of bad because, you know, I should let you in too, but come in anyway, you know. That's what Satan tries to tell you, you know, because you're fat and you're ugly and all those other things, right? Jesus isn't that way. Jesus, he had the Jewish people already. He had already something going. And he looked at the Gentile people and he said, I want them to be part of what I am. And so he adopted us, brought us in, which he has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. Verse 8. Verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure. It's this good pleasure keeps coming up. He makes a statement, and then he keeps saying, according to his good pleasure, because of who he is, this is what he likes to do. Saving people is what motivates and drives Christ. And he doesn't do it because he has to. He does it because that's what makes him tick. That's the joy. And he looks for those who are... Well, the Bible tells us that we weren't even looking for him. He came to us. But it says here, having made known to us the mystery of his will. How many of us are wondering what the will of God is for our life? Have you ever asked that question? Have you ever wondered if Jesus actually does that? Verse 9 says, it's his good pleasure to reveal to us the mystery of his will. Interesting. That in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he might gather in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of his glory. To him you are trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Would someone like to elaborate? You ask this as a question. Verse 13, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel. So we talked about that. You heard the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed. So you didn't only hear it, you believed it. You accepted it. You let it become part of who you were. And then it says, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Is that something you did, or is that something God did, or Christ did? What do you think? What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise? Verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchase, possession, to the praise of his glory. What does guarantee mean? It's a guarantee of our inheritance. Some, Joel.
In King James, it says earnest, and that's the word that was used for a long time for a down payment. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance, and a down payment is a guarantee. Just that word's fitting too. But our Swartz and Troop Amish neighbors, they use a lot of old words yet, and they still talk about earnest money for a down payment.
Okay. So the Holy Spirit is the down payment of your salvation. So down payment isn't all of what you owe or all that is coming, but it's definitely part of it, right? Are you trying to live without the Holy Spirit? Am I? It's fruitless. And not sure how much I should elaborate on that or not, but if anybody has a question about any of these verses, I mean, just jump in and ask your question. But the Holy Spirit is key, one of the essential parts of living for Christ over sin, and not only over sin, but for his glory. Christian life isn't only about winning over sin. It's about just basking in the love and the fellowship of being a son in Christ. You follow me? Don't reduce your Christian life to only overcoming sin. It becomes a long, miserable experience. I remember, believe it or not, I'll end with this thought here. I used to be a person, I used to be profoundly afraid of going to hell. That was my ultimate fear. I didn't go to revival meetings on Friday nights, because if you came from where I came from, and I'm not downplaying that, I'm just saying that Friday nights was usually the time when someone would preach on hell. And so I had that figured out, so I didn't go to Friday night revival meetings because I didn't like to hear about hell. I was paranoid about hell. And so every time I would be at in an environment like this where someone would be having an altar call, I would go on a hunt through my heart. And I knew, because I was not an amazing person, I'm sure there was sin in there somewhere. And I could write a book on all the altar calls I went to, trying to make sure that I wouldn't go to hell. And I remember listening to an old man one time, and he said this. He said, when I go to revival meetings, when I sit in a service like this, he said, I don't even try to search my heart. And you can imagine someone like me hearing that, I'm like, wow. Either he's really calloused, or he knows something I don't know. And he went on to say, he said, in Christ is my Father, and I'm in him. And he knows that I want to serve him. He knows that. I affirmed that with him, and I endeavor to walk that way. So then, it is on him to tell me when I'm wrong. He will enlighten me when I need to repent and move on. Because that's the way the relationship works. So he said, I sit in services, and the guy's getting up there, okay, could we sing one more line? No. Shoot. And then, have you ever been to one of those situations? And you're going, oh boy, I'm feeling more guilty now than I was in verse 3, but at verse 5 I'm starting to feel guilty because... yeah, maybe that sin is bigger than I originally thought it was. But after verse 5, he's going to quit. And wouldn't you know it, out of some personal revelation that he had, he said, let's sing one more verse. Well, now I got to go, because it must be the Spirit telling him to keep singing until I get up there, right? So off we go. And we start the cycle all over again. After I heard that man speak, I remember sitting in the first service that I had that, and I told the Lord, I said, okay, let's put this on trial. I know who I am, you know who I am. You tell me if I'm wicked and if there's something in my life that I need to repent of. If I don't hear you say it to me, we're good. And it works. Not because I'm really that different. It's just that I move my confidence from myself to Christ's power in me through the Spirit to help me in an area that I wasn't strong in. So I wanted to share that with you. I'm not exactly sure why I shared it, but I thought I should. And that the Holy Spirit is there. It has been given to us Gentiles, to all men, Jew or Gentile, that we can live before Him, not in fear and dread, but in hope, that in Christ, under that authority, we can have joy. Next week, we want to look at chapter 5, verse 15 to 33. It talks about marriage and the church. And I would like you to look at this chapter from this perspective. The main thrust of this chapter, I don't believe, is about marriage between a husband and a wife. He's talking about Jesus and the church. And he's using marriage to draw up the picture. So read that for next week. Christ and the church. And we'll have a discussion on that next week.